Thank you. Open your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. The book of Romans in chapter 12. I'm going to be following the outline on the pink or whatever sheet you have there. Fairly close if you want to follow along there, and you may want to make notes as you go. Some people know where Green Cove Springs is. We were at dinner the other night, and Mrs. White said, "Whereabouts do you live near Jacksonville?" And I said, "Well, just sort of south of the town." And she said, "Whereabouts south of the town?" And I said, you know, thinking, you won't know where it's at anyway. Green Cove Springs. And so I know exactly where that's at. I was raised right across the river in an area called Mandarin. So there are some here who know where that's at. And that doesn't help the rest of you any. But I used to love to call people up north, and they'd say, "Where are you calling from?" And I'd say, "Green Cove Springs." And they said, "Oh, that sounds so nice." What's the temperature like? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You notice on the outline, if you have it there in front of you, that I wrote several definitions of the word pressure. Pressure means to bring influence to bear upon. An action, the action of a force against some opposing force, or a constraining influence upon the mind or will as a moral force. As to the source of pressures of the world, this has not changed. The world, the flesh, the devil have not improved with age. And the sources of pressure against the home or against the family have not changed. But as to the form that these pressures take, the form of the pressures of the world in which we live, there has been significant change. In defining the word that we have in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "be not conformed to this world," it has been said that that word that is used for world there refers to an age, a period of time characterized by a certain type of life or economy of government. And in the passage just mentioned, it refers to, as one writer says, that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, and aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, the world. And as I've noted here, one writer has well said that we are surrounded by foreign, hostile, and home-shattering influences in our world today. The supportive elements of society no longer feed and shade us. The Christian home must blossom in a field of weeds. Now, much of what I'm going to say in the next few minutes will concern the Christian home, or the home, not necessarily just the Christian home, but the home or the family here in the United States of America. Since I've not traveled abroad, I cannot speak for other parts of the world. But the things that I'll be mentioning will have to do primarily with the pressures that are on the home, or the pressures of the world on the home in the United States, in which most of us here live. Pressure. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Don't allow yourself to be carried along by the influence and the power of the age in which we live. I remember before I was saved, I used to go to concerts, as they were called. They weren't exactly like the concerts that you heard mentioned here earlier. And I remember one time I was at a particular concert and was waiting outside the door to get in. And there were so many people that were trying to get into this, to see this particular group, that the crowd was just crushing in upon the door. And since then, we've heard many incidents where people have been trampled or killed when that type of thing has happened. There were so many people that you were just literally pressed in among the crowd. And when the crowd would move this way, you'd go that way. And when the rest of the crowd had moved this way, you'd go that way. And I remember seeing this one young lady who was much shorter than I am. She was probably 5 foot or under. And she was literally held up by the crowd. Her feet were not even touching the ground. And every time the crowd would move, she'd just kind of, you know, go along with the crowd because of the pressure of the crowd that was holding her in. And that reminded me very vividly of how the world can be, how we can be borne along by the world, especially true if a person is not saved, but also equally true, the pressure that can be exerted upon those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, the pressure of the age in which we live. Things are different now than they used to be, and that almost goes without saying. I'm going to read some things just by way of quoting. It's not my intention to bore you with facts or figures or that type of thing, but I feel it's important that we get our mind fixed upon just what we're facing in the world around us, because things are different, quite different, than they were a number of years ago. Comparing America in 1960 with today shows how great the changes have been. In 1960, there were no X-rated or R-rated movies or four-letter words on radio and TV. There were no bars with topless waitresses and no sexual supermarkets operating openly as massage parlors. There were no gay rights movement. Homosexuals were called queers and hid their sin rather than proudly parading it before a complacent world. Most women were women and looked and acted like it. Men were glad and acted like men. Rock music was just starting to become popular. There was no teenage drug problem or long-haired hippies. Tranquilizers weren't the number one selling prescription drug. Birth control pills were just being introduced. Because abortions were illegal, 1.25 million babies were not being murdered in their mother's womb every year. Prayer and Bible reading were permitted in public school classrooms. That armed security guards were not needed then to prevent violence and vandalism in school hallways was probably not a coincidence. Travelers could get on airplanes in major airports without having their baggage searched or x-rayed to prevent hijacking. A visitor to a major city could safely leave the hotel for a leisurely evening walk through downtown streets without fear of being mugged, robbed, or raped. It had been almost 60 years since a president or other major figure had been assassinated. Rioters had never burned the center of a major city. No president or vice president of the United States had ever left office in disgrace rather than face impeachment and a possible jail term. Obviously, in our country, things have changed. James Dobson says this, "I'm quite certain that parents in past decades spent less energy worrying about their children. They had other things on their minds. I remember talking to my dad about this subject a few years before his death. Our children were young at the time, and I was feeling the heavy responsibility of raising them properly. I turned to my father and asked, 'Do you remember worrying about me when I was a kid? Did you think about all the things that could go wrong as I came through the adolescent years? How did you feel about the pressures associated with being a father? Dad was rather embarrassed by the line of questioning. He smiled sheepishly and said, "Honestly, Bo, this pet name for me, I never really gave that a thought." How do we explain his lack of concern? Was it because he didn't love me or because he was an uninvolved parent? No. He prayed for me until the day he died. And as I have said on many occasions, he was a wonderful father to me. Instead, his answer reflected the time in which I grew up. People worried about the depression that was just ending, the war with Germany, and the later Cold War with Russia. They did not invest much effort in hand-wringing over their children, at least not until a major problem developed. Trouble was not anticipated. And why not? Because it was easier to raise kids in that era. I attended high school during the happy days of the 1950s, and I never saw or even heard of anyone taking an illegal drug. It happened, I suppose, but it was certainly no threat to me. Some of the other students liked to get drunk, but alcohol was not a big deal in my social environment. Others played around with sex, but the girls who did were considered loose and were not respected. Virginity was still in style for males and females. Occasionally a girl came up pregnant, but she was packed off in a hurry and I never knew where she went. Homosexuals were very weird and unusual people. I heard there were a few of them around, but I didn't know them personally. Most of my friends respected their parents, went to church on Sunday, studied hard enough to get by, and lived a fairly clean life. There were exceptions, of course, but this was the norm. It's no wonder my parents were concentrating on other angles. Those dangers have never been so evident to me as they are today. Now, as we think about those things, we see again that it was easier in many ways to raise children in the days gone by. One more quotation I'd like to share with you is this. Like the prairie bison, and the sperm whale and the crane, the family is fast becoming an endangered species. For sure, it's a different scene from the quiet, heartwarming scenes of yesteryear when mom was always home, dad was the sole breadwinner, children lived predictable lives of ease and relaxation, and the lifestyle was laid back and simple. Consider these few statistics. 38% of all first marriages fail, conservative figure. 79% of those people will remarry, and 44% of the second marriages will fail. During the 1970s, 4 out of 10 babies born in that decade will spend part or all of their childhood in single-parent homes. 15% of all births today, and these are figures are very old, several years old, 15% of all births today are illegitimate. 50% of the out-of-wedlock babies are born to teenagers. Approximately 2 million American children who do live with both parents are latchkey kids. They come home from school to an empty house. Both parents work. 200,000 American children are physically abused each year. Of those, between 60 and 100,000 are sexually abused. The number one killer of children under 5 years of age is child abuse. Child abusers are in every category of our society. No social, racial, economic, or religious group is excluded. 30% of all American couples experience some form of domestic violence during their lifetime. 2 million, again a conservative estimate, have used a lethal weapon on each other during their marriage. 20% of all police officers who die in the line of duty are killed while answering calls involving family conflict. And one of the saddest statistics that I could share, and I hope it grips us as more than just a statistic, just numbers. I hope by sharing these things with you that you will be able to sense some of the pain that many in our country are experiencing. one of the saddest statistics, an average of 13 teenagers kill themselves each day in the United States. And that's an out-of-date statistic when this was written. Much higher now. Suicide is the number two killer among Americans aged 15 to 24. What has happened in our country? A study completed at the University of Rhode Island described the American home as the most dangerous place to be outside of riots and war. The scene is desperate. If ever there was a need for a nation to strengthen her grip on any one area, it's obviously in the family. Enlisting the warriors of Israel, it was said of the men of Issachar that they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And that's what we need today. We need Christians who have understanding of the unique times, unique situation in which we live, and who are able to take the Word of God and apply it to the situation in which we're in. Now, I know that many of you, when hearing these statistics, would have the same tendency that I might have and to say, well, those things don't really hit where I'm at. That's not our family. And it may not be. But nevertheless, it will affect us in the society in which we live. It will affect us in our assemblies. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I miss having a godly heritage of parents that prayed for me and wanted to see me trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. And I am envious of those who have such a heritage. And I like to say, if you're here this morning, or if you're here this afternoon, rather, and you're a young person, and you have godly parents who pray for you and are concerned for you and want to see you going on in the things of the Lord, you've got a lot to be thankful for. Never take it for granted. Never take it for granted. And because of the type of lifestyle that I lived before I came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, because of the things that I was involved in at that time, there are many things in my life now that I have to overcome because of the things that I was exposed to. And let's face it, there are many people who are coming into our assemblies nowadays who have been through some things that makes it very difficult. Makes it very difficult in many ways for them to go on in the things of the Lord. Not that God is not able or sufficient. He is. But if you've never been through some of the things that certain people have, it's difficult to understand. So these things have an effect on us in the society in which we live. And for that reason, I've chosen to concentrate on some of the things that I believe have caused the deterioration that we see in the society around us here in the United States in these days in which we live. Now, one of the major pressures on the world, on the home, I believe, is the influence of humanistic thinking. And it's also estimated that as many as 7 out of 10 professing Christians support at least some of the principles that are central to the humanist perspective. Defined very briefly, humanism is the religion which deifies man and dethrones God. I think we find that it is actually nothing new. It's perhaps taken on new garb, but I think we find the same thing in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the heathen rage? They've gathered themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed. And what is the thing that they desire? Let's break their bands from us. Let's break them away. The lawlessness and the will to live outside of divine authority has been around, obviously, for a long time. Humanism has 4 basic tenets, as I've listed them here on the page of your outline. The first one is the denial and the irrelevance of deity. That is, the denial and or the irrelevance of deity. those who prescribe, or rather those who follow this particular type of philosophy, say that if there is a deity, it's totally irrelevant to the way we live our lives. Most of them would say there is no such thing as God. That's the first basic tenet of humanism. The second one, of course, follows right along, doesn't it? The centrality and sufficiency of man. There is no God, the humanist says. Man is totally sufficient within himself. Man is the center of the universe. And all of their thinking and action becomes centered not around God or around his word, but around man. Which, of course, leads them to the third tenet, the supremacy of reason over revelation. That man has the capability within himself. He doesn't need any revelation, whatever type that may be. And as a matter of fact, the humanist would say that any belief in the supernatural is both harmful and illusory. Just an illusion. And of course, the humanists believe in evolution rather than in creation. These are all well documented in both the Humanist Manifesto 1 and the Humanist Manifesto number 2. The four goals of humanism, number one, to establish a new world religion that prescribes to the four tenets that were previously mentioned. That's their goal, the religion of humanism. To come up with a new economic system rather than the one we have now, collectivism. The third goal is to come up with a new world order. That shouldn't surprise us that they are desirous of seeing a one world government. That's one of the chief goals of humanists. To do away with any national distinctions, national boundaries, nationalism, and to have a one world order. And to come up with a new race of people for this world. And many of them are quite prone to be involved in genetic engineering and an attempt to pool genes to come up with a superior type of race to inhabit this new world order. This godless type of philosophy has infiltrated the thinking of society in many quarters. Can be found on all levels of society around us. In government, in education, in science, in technology, this type of thinking is quite prevalent. And as it has permeated the society on the higher levels, it also percolates down into the rest of the society on the lower levels as well. And permeates the society in which we live. And as it does, it becomes one of those pressures against the home, pressures of the world on the home. The mind is a real battleground today. And you see those that would follow these type of teachings would have their mind and their thinking affected and their values shaped by this type of philosophy. What's the answer for this? I believe the answer is found in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Second Timothy in chapter 3, beginning in the 13th verse. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And most importantly, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The answer is found in the vigorous proclamation of the truth of the Word of God on all levels, but especially, as we note here, from a child, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And on all levels, at every opportunity that presents itself to us, we need to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. And that is the only thing that will ever counter the erroneous thinking and the false thinking of millions of people who are in the world in which we live today. The proclamation of the truth of the Word of God, and especially to young people. The vigorous proclamation of the truth of the Word of God. This brings us to the next pressure that I find on the home today, and it's very closely related, and that is what is called the doctrine, or if we might say, the doctrine of secularism. And you might call secularism the practical outworking of humanist type of thinking or philosophy. As humanism has moved our society further away from biblical Christian values, our society has become more and more secularized. Secularism basically is that belief in morality is based solely in regard to the temporal well-being of mankind, to the exclusion of any belief in God. And how that works out is simply this. If there is no God, and if the most important thing is the well-being of man, then there are no absolutes. And if there are no absolutes, then everything is relative. Everything is relative. I was in St. Augustine not too long ago, and I was in one of the little shops, of which there are many, and I noticed a very small sign. It was a clothing shop, actually, and I noticed a small sign that said, if you're interested in New Age material, inquire with the proprietor of the shop. And so I went over and asked the young lady who was there. I said, I'm kind of interested in that. And she said, well, we have some books and things over here. And mainly her books were books that dealt with crystals. For those of you not familiar, that's a very big part of the New Age type of movement. And she said that she was very involved with crystals. You know, you're supposed to get some kind of contact with the other world through and spirit beings through these crystals that they use, rock type of crystals. And I thought perhaps she was involved with some other kind of crystals, but anyway, I said, well, that's interesting. I said, you're interested in this New Age type of thing. You're looking for the truth then. And she said, oh, truth, that's just a relative thing. Truth is whatever you might want it to be. I said, well, that's interesting. I said, suppose for me that truth is killing little babies. I mean, for me, truth is killing little babies. I love to kill little babies, and that's truth for me. He said, are you trying to get me in a religious discussion? But you see the fallacy of that type of thinking. If it's just relative, if it's whatever suits my needs or whatever fits my bill or whatever makes me happy, you see the fallacy of that if it's logically followed through to its extreme. But that's basically the foundation of the doctrine of secularism. and humanistic philosophy has moved our society away from Christian values, biblical values, and we've become a secularized society. This is seen in education. Consider that John Dewey, called the father of modern education, one of the original signers of the Humanist Manifesto, number one, consider that his biographer said that the starting point of his system of thought was biological. Things are to be understood through their origins and functions without the intrusion of supernatural considerations. And John Dewey is credited as being the founder of our modern educational system. That's quite different from the way that things were, obviously, in the past. Listen to these words. When the educational leaders turned their backs on biblical Christianity, they not only made it impossible for the schools to elevate morals, but they made these schools direct agencies for the destruction of morals. And if the present influence in the schools continues for another 10 years, the mass of men and women will have lost their faith in the Bible and Bible Christianity, which we all know is the source of moral standards. Even today, it's a rare thing to find a young man from the colleges or universities who accepts in full the teachings of the Bible. In the name of scholarship and a false science, many teachers are quietly robbing our children of the faith of their children and destroying in them the basis of real character. That was written in 1925. What would the author say if he were around today? Consider this statement. I am much afraid that schools will prove to be great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not increasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. Martin Luther. Martin Luther. I'm reminded of a little cartoon of the man who was sitting in the school board office and saying, "What do you mean we're not instilling good character in the kids? Why, we've gotten rid of everything that could hurt their little minds, prayer and Bible reading and all of these other things." I know that's not true of everybody who's involved in public education, but we do find it's a very accurate assessment of much that's going on, the majority of what is taking place in public school systems in these days in which we live. Education. There is a real pressure there when you consider the fact that your young child will sit for 6, perhaps even 8 hours, under the influence of someone who perhaps has gone to a school that has imbibed this humanistic type of philosophy, secularist type of view of the world, and they'll sit for 6 to 8 hours under the influence of people like this in the early formative years of their life. And with people who are not primarily in it anymore, let's not kid ourselves, the educators themselves say that they're not primarily concerned with just academic education anymore. They want to affect the social environment in which we live, and by and large, they are. Not positively, unfortunately. Real pressure. Many have responded. I'm amazed as we travel around, my wife and I, and this is just a personal conviction of our own. I'm not trying to say that everybody has to do it this way. We teach our children at home, the 3 children. I find that the homeschool movement in the United States is just flourishing in every state that I see, travel to. Many parents have chosen to remove their children from the public school system and educate them at home. There's the average of 1 new Christian school starting every day in the United States of America. there's another Christian school that has started, the average of one a day. Parents are rightfully concerned, some just on a purely academic level, for what is happening in the schools, but many more on a moral and a spiritual level. I thought it was quite something this past summer in talking with Dr. Gooding, as he mentioned the fact of how he had gone into the Soviet Union, and in a state-run school, a state-run communist school, opened the Word of God and preached it, I almost said, as freely, more freely than you could in this country in which we're living today. Preached the gospel, anything he wanted to, in a state-run communist school. You couldn't do it here in the United States. And we see that it's been this philosophical shift, this differing worldview that has shifted our legislators and our educators from the basis of which our country was originally founded. In the Mayflower Compact, one of the reasons that was stated in the Mayflower Compact for starting schools was so that people could learn to read the Word of God. Not anymore. Not anymore. In the area of information, we see the same secular, godless influence. 44% of the major executives that are involved with television have no religious affiliation whatsoever. That doesn't surprise us at all in the area of information. Not only that, in a study that was done, it said that this liberal perspective and lack of religious involvement may help explain the secular humanist approach to morality by television leaders. Almost unanimously, 97% of the executives indicated that women have the right to decide on having an abortion. 4 out of 5 executives stated that homosexuality was not wrong. Amazingly, a majority, 51%, declared that adultery was not wrong. Perhaps the most chilling realization of all concerns the notion harbored by most of these men as to their ultimate objectives for television. 2 out of 3 TV executives suggested that television should promote social reform. The ruling elite of television then sees itself neither as operating a medium striving to provide harmless entertainment, nor to reflect the social and political values of its audience. The select few who have control of the medium are consciously striving to transform American society through television to conform to their vision of what is right and desirable. They're not just interested in providing harmless entertainment anymore. They want to change the society in which we live. And we know how powerfully the media can affect this very thing. Well, I can't dwell too long on that. But through information and the constant media bombardment that shapes the values, children will watch thousands of hours of television, the average child, in their time of coming up. Homes are under constant attack by this one-eyed monster, television. And of course, it used to be, years ago I'm told, I wasn't saved then, so I don't know. But you were certainly frowned upon if you were seen going to a motion picture theater. You don't have to do that anymore. You can have home box office right in your living room. And things that you never would have watched if you'd had to go out in public and enter a place that showed such things. People and Christians are observing in their homes today. And listen, little eyes are watching. Little eyes watch. We lived without a television for many years. Thank you. Unfortunately, we have one now. But I talked to my wife about that, but I have no. But seriously, we try to regulate it. It's a difficult task. We have very limited viewing. But you know, even sometimes as we do, we have some fairly strict rules. You know what the first thing our children do if someone on television says a curse word, a word of profanity? The first thing they do is we see three sets of eyes turning around to look. And you know what they're looking for? They want to see what our reaction is going to be. Are we going to let it slide by? Are we going to just kind of gloss it over? Or are we going to say, that's enough of that, and turn it off? They're watching. They're watching. Well, we find that this same type of secularism is evident in the legislative branch of our government, and you'll find that that will work out in more and more persecution and restrictions, interference by the state in churches, schools, and Christian institutions. The answer to secularism is the same as we found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and that is a transformed mind. That we are not to be conformed to the world, but that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And you're not going to renew your mind if you're sitting there bleary-eyed in front of a television set. The only thing we're going to do that way is absorb the world and its standards and its philosophy. Our minds are transformed by the intake of the Word of God. A third pressure on the Christian home today is the pressure of feminism. The movement is basically found on two fronts. One is religious. They attempt to twist the scripture to make it fit their particular view of feminism. And the other, of course, is very non-religious. Their mandate is quite clear if we listen to what the leaders of the feminist movement say. Gloria Steinem said at a speech in 1977, "For the sake of those who wish to live in equal partnership, we have to abolish and reform the institution of legal marriage." One of the leaders of NOW, former president of the National Organization of Women, claims that women understand her. She seeks to eliminate sex, marriage, motherhood, and love, claiming that marriage is legalized servitude and that male-female relationship is the basis for all human oppression. Gloria Steinem also said, "By the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God." These are what the leaders of the feminist movement have to say. And again, we have a tendency to say, well, you're not as far removed from us. Not as far as you might like to think. There are inroads being made in many assemblies in the United States. I can't speak for Canada. I've never been there. But I know that within the United States, there are inroads that are being made by the feminist movement. I've been shocked to see some of the names of men and women who have been involved with a push to see the scripture twisted and changed to their particular viewpoint, and assemblies adopt these things. It's not just a minor thing. We need to reaffirm what the Bible has to say about the role of men and women in the scripture. Women are being fed a lie and a false bill of goods. No one will ever realize their full potential, male or female, until we learn to submit ourselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through submission that we realize in fullness what God would have us to be, male or female, and the role that God would have us to be in. It's interesting, I was sitting in the audience after I listened to Brother Phil, not during, I don't think, and I was looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Guess which half? The first half. And women in the scripture. And we need to stand on what the scripture has to say to reaffirm these roles that are found in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11. And I'll tell you something else I think we need to reaffirm. We need to reaffirm the nobility of the role of motherhood. Women have been belittled and ridiculed and put down for being mothers and not finding fulfillment because they haven't pursued a career and they just stayed home. They've been a housewife and all of that. And it gets awfully irritating sometimes when someone asks the question, you know, with sort of raised eyebrows, perhaps to my wife, well, what do you do? Well, follow her around someday with three little ones and you'll find out. I've had a tough time keeping up with what she does. Does your wife work? You better believe it. She works. There's no question about it. And I'm sure to never tell her that she doesn't.
It's a job, and it's a full-time job. The nobility of motherhood. Recently, not that long ago, I was in Wilmington, North Carolina, at the Southeastern Workers' Conference. And a brother got up and spoke on the role of women. Excellent message in 1 Corinthians 11, right down the line. And afterwards, there was quite a bit of discussion that went on. And as the discussion was closing, to me it sounded almost like a prophetic note. A brother got up in the back corner, or rather in the front corner, and he said, "I'd like to thank all of you for being here among you." He said, "I'm not a pastor in a brethren church." We knew that when he said that. He said, "I'm from the Baptist church." But he said this. He said, "If things keep going the way they are, I may find myself among you very shortly." And he said this. He said, "Years ago, we as Baptists settled the issue of the woman's role." And he said, "Now we're arguing about whether the Bible is the Word of God. It is not just a peripheral issue. It is not just a peripheral issue. It is a very vital one. A very vital one." The pressures of materialism, a real pressure in our society. The plan of attack is to create dissatisfaction. And that's what advertising basically attempts to do many times. To create dissatisfaction in the constant pursuit of something, whatever it is, if I just have that, then I'll be happy. One survey said that one out of four Christians claimed that the more things you have, the more successful you are. One out of four Christians in this particular survey. Half of the Christian public, and I use that term very loosely, half of the Christian public believes that they never have enough money to buy what they need. What they need. We know that these beliefs run counter to what the Scripture has to say. That a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Witness Kuwait, that rich little country that overnight, where's its wealth now? Several pressures have resulted from a materialistic view of life. The first is absentee dads. Absentee dads. Fathers who are consumed with their career. It's a real problem. What message do we send to our children? Is their career, and is your career as a father, that which is totally, exclusively important in your life? Have we imbibed the world's philosophy that to have more is better? Absentee dads. Working mothers. One writer has done some research and says that there is a great fallacy concerning the financial need of the wife to work. In most families, the wife probably doesn't need to work. Why? Because in most cases, the family doesn't really need the money. Recently, on a Chicago network television, one of the leading financial experts in our country was talking about this problem. Amazingly, he said that indulgent materialism is what has forced the woman into the workforce. He said that often by the time a couple pays the increased income tax, supports the wife's wardrobe, transportation, meals outside the home, child care, the actual increase in income could not exceed 10%. He also said that because the indebtedness of the family is usually increased, even the gain may be ultimately lost in the payment of additional interest on debts. He stated that families in the U.S. carrying the largest unpaid debt are the families with both husband and wife working. We're spending so much time acquiring things that we're forgetting our children. Children are treasures that God has given to us to care and to be raised. Not to be like us, but to be like Jesus Christ. It's a real problem in the country in which we live. 42 million working mothers 6 million small children left for somebody to raise, for somebody to instill values in. I know there are exceptions. I wouldn't just make an absolute blanket generalization. But you're going to have a tough time getting around Titus chapter 2, which says that mothers are to be keepers at home. And if you have young children at home, you need to seriously consider why, if you are working, if you're a mother, you're working outside of the home. That's not your first responsibility. I know that's not popular, but I believe that's what the Word of God has to say. And fathers need to consider as well. Are they just absentee dads? It doesn't have to be either or. It doesn't have to be either or. There are certainly many godly men who have been businessmen, successful businessmen, and have raised families for the Lord. But the other result of materialistic society we live in is indulgent children. American children are indulged with more than $4 billion of toys each year. That's more than the gross national product of 63 nations of the world. $4 billion worth of toys a year. What type of values are we teaching our children? I believe the answer to this is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which says, and I'll read for sake of time, that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Directly in contradiction to Scripture, I was walking through the airport aisle in Jacksonville, down the corridor, and of course the lottery is such a big craze in Florida, it probably is up here as well. And there's a big advertisement for the lottery. I assume it was to attract the tourists who are coming into the state. And the advertising blurb said, you can take it with you. You can take it with you. And I thought, boy, what a direct contradiction to what the Scripture says. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. As one brother said, he said, I've been to a lot of funerals. I've seen all sorts of cars at funerals, but I've never seen a Brinks truck bringing up the rear. You can't take it with you. The stewardship of all we have. What type of values are we instilling in our children? Ask yourself this question. Think about this question, those of you who have children. Would we rather have a child who is a godly, spirit-filled garbage man or an ungodly doctor? I'm not trying to belittle garbage men, don't get me wrong, but I use it simply as an example. What type of values are we instilling? Very quickly, the fifth pressure is that of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. America is the foremost champion in this field. The acquisition of pleasure and enjoyment becomes the highest priority in life. That's what the doctrine of hedonism says. Everything else becomes secondary. Pleasure no longer becomes desirable, but essential. Essential. Of course, this comes across on the television and in many other areas as well. The answer for that, and I won't dwell too long on that, my time is basically gone, I think it's found, and perhaps be a good place to close, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I may have painted a bleak picture. There are many today who are calling for the abolition of the family as we know it. One thing we can certainly say is true, whereas the traditional family used to be the norm, it's not that way anymore. And yet I believe that we can live, as the Apostle Paul said, as shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world. We need, desperately need, families, homes, Christian homes, to model the truths of the Word of God, godly homes in the midst of the godless society in which we live. May we seriously pursue this goal. I'd just like to just briefly close with these words. These were the words that First Lady Barbara Bush spoke at a commencement service at Wellesley College. Even though 25% of these women protested her coming, she came anyway. And she ended her statement as she spoke to these young ladies with these words. At the end of your life, you will never regret not having passed one more test, winning one more verdict, or not closing one more deal. You will regret time not spent with a husband, a child, a friend, or a parent. Now, maybe we should adjust faster and maybe we should adjust slower, but whatever the era, whatever the times, one thing will never change. Fathers and mothers, if you have children, they must come first. You must read to your children. You must hug your children. You must love your children. Your success as a family, our success as a society, depends not on what happens in the White House, but on what happens inside your house. May the Lord give us grace to pursue these things.